copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Well, it's great to be with you and to speak to foundational apologetics, which is a really interesting idea. The whole idea of apologetics, it can be a very good thing, giving a reason for the hope that's in you, and it could also be a bad thing. Apologetics can be pursued in the wrong way, and in some ways, when people are looking for answers, but they're not really looking for answers, they're just looking for more powerful arguments than ever, then it can be a bit like being addicted to heroin or even porn, where people want to go from for an ever more heavy experience each time to bolster their sense of confidence. And that's why what I'm going to be focusing on in our session today is really the moral heart of apologetics, the seeking after God. Just want to share a link. I don't know if that's come up in the chat. About a magazine we produce at Tyndale House in Cambridge, where I am, which is aimed at lay people. It's totally free. Sign up, tell your friends, where we, as the centre with the largest number of Bible-believing Bible scholar experts clustered in the world. That's what Tyndale House is, about 50 people working at the doctoral level or above, researching the Bible. Then we produce a magazine, and hopefully that will be some help to you. So I'm going to begin sharing my screen, and there we are going to share. Hopefully you should be able to see how can we have confidence in the scriptures. And I do a little bit of stuff on Twitter, sometimes quite serious stuff on Twitter, try to make Twitter a place of edification. There are different ways to come to a confidence that scripture is true. It could be your parents are believers and they told you to trust scripture. And that's completely rational. Trusting your trustworthy parents, and that may have begun at a very early age. And that's great. That can be one way in. Sometimes it can be simply coming across the word of God, a bit like the people sent to arrest Jesus and they come back not having arrested Jesus, saying, wow, we've never heard anyone speak like this. That's John 7:46. It could be that when you look at the scriptures, you find their teaching on any particular subject absolutely compelling. You know, someone hears a sermon on the Bible's teaching on marriage and thinks, wow, that really makes sense, and they come to faith. It could be that people come to trust the scriptures because they say, well, I trust Jesus, and Jesus clearly has confidence in the Old Testament. He connects his own authority with the Old Testament, and so I need to accept the Old Testament. And of course, he commissions the apostles who then establish the New Testament. So accepting Jesus, I have to accept scripture. That follows on from that. For some people, they will be convinced because of scripture's own testimony about itself, 2 Timothy 3, about how all scripture comes from God. For some people, they may have been convinced because of the miraculous nature of things within the text, such as prophecy. Prophecy isn't an argument used so much in apologetics nowadays, but it was certainly very big in the early church. For some people, it's going to be historical evidence, archaeological evidence, and so on. And I tend to focus a little bit more on that. And for many people, it will be simply the transformative power of the scriptures. The fact that if you put Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion in with a group of prisoners, probably no one will be changed. But if you put the scriptures in, people's lives can be completely turned around, and so on. Today, I'm not going to look at any of the historical evidence and archaeological evidence for the scriptures. I wrote a little book called Can We Trust the Gospels, doing some of that. And you can find that in lots of standard places that can come up in Q&A. If you liked. Rather, I want to look at the nature of our trust in scripture. And I've got three letter R's for this, just to help us remember it. One is that it is rational, that's different from rationalist, but I'll go through that. Secondly, it's relational. And thirdly, that it's righteous or I use that word because of the R, but actually moral might be an even better word. So let's start with rational. God speaks to us, and God gave us our minds, and our minds are never supposed to be unengaged when we are thinking about God. So there's a rational element to the truth of the scriptures and arguing for the scriptures. And you can look at the improbability of the prophecies being fulfilled. You can look at the way things converge on Jesus. You can look at the manuscript numbers. You can look at the archaeology and so on. And that's great, and it's very important. It can be an area where we can get wrong, because it can be very technical. And of course, if you as an apologist set yourself up as a technical expert, well, you have to get stuff right. And yet so many of these arguments can be flipped around. But there is a very important rational element. Secondly, I'd want to say it's also relational. Now, a lot of people ignore this when they think about how we know things. But basically, God made humans as social creatures. It's not good for man to be alone. God made us for relationship with him and relationship with each other. And that is actually foundational to how we know things. If you ask a typical person how science works, they'll say, well, it works by experimentation and formulating hypotheses. And they'll give some explanation like this. They might talk about falsification, all this sort of thing. What they don't often say is it's about trusting other people. In fact, that would just not enter their mind at all, that would be part of science. That would seem very strange. But of course, if you look at what any scientist believes that they know, the vast majority of it, they believe because other people have told them, not because they've done an experiment in their own laboratory. In fact, to do an experiment in your laboratory, you have to do it as part of a group. Usually you need more than one scientist to do the experiment. You have to rely on the people you send results to. You have to rely on correct labeling of chemicals. You have to rely on this. And you might say, well, yes, that's the way things are confirmed, because if people tried to cheat the system, they'd be found out. But it's really important to recognize it's a social system. We rely on others for our knowledge. So many of us will believe, for instance, that somewhere between Iceland and Scotland, there is a place called Rockall. Rockall, R-O-C-K-A-L-L. But almost no one's ever been to it. Hardly anyone's ever seen it. And yet we all believe it's there because we trust the map makers, and I'm sure it is there. Most of the things we believe, the dates of battles and all sorts of things, not because we've actually tested these things, but because we have trusted others. And so it's important to recognize that in life we have these duties. We have to trust or we die. We have to trust other people, you know, to supply our food and so on. But we have another duty, which is to avoid trusting the wrong people. And it's difficult sometimes to get the balance. But what we can't do is opt out of that relational system. God comes to us with a relational invitation. And if you are an apologist, you're an ambassador of God, and your personal trustworthiness is a very big part of whether someone is going to find you and your message trustworthy. It also means that we shouldn't be thinking in terms of philosophical proofs and so on. We should recognize that humans are wired so that they can detect trustworthiness or not. And the way scripture's evidence comes to us is in the sort of way that normal humans are able to evaluate and see its trustworthiness. And that brings us to the final element here on this slide, which is the element of righteousness really mattering. Let's think about the time when God reveals himself most clearly. It's on the cross, when Christ is there on the cross and God is revealing his glory in Christ. He's revealing his salvation. And yet there's another thing going on. At that very moment, a whole load of people believe that they are getting an abundant overload of evidence that Jesus is not the Christ. You see, it's just while various of Jesus's opponents may have had all sorts of suspicions about Jesus and not believed him, they had difficulty because he was performing miracles and so on. And so they had difficulty explaining it away. But at this moment, when he is being crucified by the Romans, so the Romans are showing him publicly to be a loser, this is their very best moment of evidence that he is a fraud. And that is going on at exactly the same time as God is giving the very best evidence of his love for us. Now, this is an extraordinary thing. But you see, what's happened is people have made moral choices. And by choosing to reject the light, what the opponents of Jesus have found is more and more confirmation of their unbelief. So this is an interesting thing about the way scripture is structured. Scripture is structured so that if you seek, you find, and if you do not seek, you stumble. Within scripture, I believe there's effectively an infinite amount of evidence for God. The deeper you go in, the more evidence there will be of its truth. But also within scripture, there are loads and loads of offensive things that provide evidence against the truth of scripture. So the best source of evidence against the truth of scripture is Holy Scripture. Because God has structured things so that if you want to stumble, you stumble. And I want to try and explain this with a few examples, because I think it's really important for apologists to grasp this. I want to look at the moral nature of knowledge through looking at some Bible problems. I mean, why should there be Bible problems at all? Well, the reason there are Bible problems is because God put them there, and he put them there so that we should seek him. And if we don't seek him, we'll stumble. I want to look at the question of loving God. Does God think that loving the world is good? Well, yes. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Loving the world is good. That's in John 3:16. But then in 1 John, we get this verse. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, that's a really interesting thing, isn't it? I mean, you know, it's like saying loving the world is not the sort of God-connected thing at all. You shouldn't love the world. You say, aha, but of course it's different sense of love there and different sense of world. Absolutely true. Now, those are between two books of the Bible by the same author. Let's look at just one book. Let's focus in on John's gospel. And here we have in John 2, where it says that many people believed in Jesus when they saw the signs that he did. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But then in John 12, summarizing Jesus' ministry, it says, though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Well, what happened? Did they see the signs and believe? Or can we summarize Jesus' ministry and say, no, people saw the signs and didn't believe? What about, do people know where Jesus comes from? Jesus says to the crowd in John 7, you know me and you know where I come from. Okay. But then in John 8, to the same crowd, he says, you do not know where I come from. A few verses later, you know neither me nor my Father. So do they know him and where he comes from or not? If Jesus' witness is bears witness of himself, he says in John 5:31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. But then in John 8, the Pharisees said to him, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. Does Jesus judge? Well, he says in John 8:15, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. But then the next verse, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it's not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. But then, 10 verses later, I have much to say about you and much to judge. Well, hang on. How can you do I judge no one in verse 15 and then within 11 verses get to I have much to judge? What's going on here? Did Jesus come to judge the world? Well, clearly, John 12:47, if anyone hears my words and does not do them, does not keep them. I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Seems pretty clear, doesn't it? But what about John 9? Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world. And this is the beauty of what's going on in John's gospel. And I notice all of these ones are on Jesus's lips. Jesus teaches in paradoxes. And that's meant to make you seek harder to find what he's saying, not go away. It's a remarkable thing. Now, are the crowd in John 8 offspring of Abraham? Well, Jesus says, I know, verse 37, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, but you're seeking to kill me. But then Jesus said to them, if you are children of Abraham, you'd do the works of Abraham, but now you're seeking to kill me. Now, here I want to introduce a skeptic called Bart M., and I'm sure most of you have heard of him. And he writes about John's gospel. One of my favorite apparent discrepancies, I read John for years without realizing how strange this one is, comes in Jesus's farewell discourse, the last address that Jesus delivers to his disciples at the last meal with them, which takes up all of chapters 13 to 17 of the gospel according to John. In John 13:36, Peter says to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? A few verses later, Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. And then a few minutes later, at the same meal, Jesus upbraids his disciples, saying, now I am going to the one who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? John 16:5. And then he comments, either Jesus had a very short attention span, or there's something strange going on with the sources for these chapters, creating an odd kind of disconnect. Now, that there's a skeptic who finds a problem in the Bible. But if he'd been reading John's gospel more closely, he would have realized there's a ton of these apparent discrepancies within John's gospel that are there deliberately in order to help us to think more deeply. None of them are asking where Jesus is going in a major sense. They're asking trivially, what are your next physical movements? They're not asking, they have no sense of him going to be with his father, which is what he's really talking about. So I'd want to say that, in fact, this great skeptic is missing something. And sometimes great writers can use contradiction. This is Charles Dickens begins one of his famous books, The Tale of Two Cities, saying, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And he goes on through a whole paragraph of contradictions describing a particular time. Now, people are prepared to accept that within John's gospel, those sorts of contradictions could be deliberate, put there by John, put there by Jesus, in order to help us seek more deeply. But then when it comes between two different books of the Bible, people don't like the idea at all that it would be deliberate. The skeptics liked to think, that this shows that the Bible was put together in an incompetent way. And the apologists typically like to sweep the dirt under the carpet as soon as they possibly can. I mean, what you want to do, if you've got a problem in the Bible, is not savor it, not taste it, and enjoy how delicious it is, be challenged as a human to think more deeply. No, we want to say, we've got to get rid of that, straight away. It's like bad news, got to do that. And I want to suggest to you that, look, the Bible is structured in a way that we're supposed to seek after God, and that these things should make us seek after God. So when you look at something like James, and you see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone, and Galatians, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. There are ways of fitting these things together, but my aim is not to fit them together too quickly, because my aim is to make sure that I am learning everything that God wants me to learn at this point. Did Jesus abolish the law? He says in Matthew 5, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Yet in Ephesians 2, it will say that Christ, in verse 15, abolished the law of commandments. Now, it's a different word in Greek, and I may want to fit those things together, but I'm also not wanting to fit them together too quickly, because I want to learn what God has to teach me. Why might God allow there to be formal language-level contradictions in the Bible? Quite clearly, Jesus teaches us things like this. Matthew 7:7, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. God has structured things such that we're supposed to seek. Or in 1 Corinthians 3:19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Now, this is an incredible verse because it's quoted from Job, from one of Job's friends, not from the bit that you would think would be, the right words from Job. And of course, you could be a very clever person and be very offended by that and think, well, God must be wrong. But God reveals himself as a God who habitually catches people who think they're clever in their own cleverness. He catches the wise in their craftiness. So in other words, God has made the Bible full of traps for people who think they're cleverer than God, for people who are proud, for people who think that they have a great intellect and they can therefore reject God. Another verse would be this. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. That's how God made it. One of the verses that sayings that comes up multiple times in the Gospels, 5 times in total, is the saying that none of us really like. I mean, because it's so completely wrong for us. I'll just read the one from Matthew 13:12. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, what he has will be taken away. And we just think, no, that's completely immoral. What you need to do is you need to spread everything out, not give more to the one who has more, and so on. One of the contexts for this saying is about wealth, but another clear saying is about faith. And it's certainly true in the area of faith and therefore of apologetics, that if you have reasons to believe in God and you seek him, you will find more and more and more reasons. You'll go on through your whole life finding an abundance of reasons to trust. On the other hand, if you're not seeking after God, even the few reasons you thought you might have had to believe may gradually dwindle away. And so this is where the moraha, are we seeking after God, becomes a really important thing. I want to come now to some traps I think we can see within the Bible, where if we seek, we find, if we don't seek, we stumble. And these are particular in the area of number contradictions or seeming contradictions in the Bible. Now, one thing about when people do come up with contradictions in the Bible, often they do appeal to numbers. They say, how does this number over here fit with that number over there? And one of the things, of course, we know about numbers is if you miscopy one number, you can't get it right. If you miscopy, if you manually typed out a Zoom address with one number wrong, or you type out a phone number, you get one number wrong, you're probably not going to be able to know which number was wrong. Whereas if I misspell something, you can very quickly look at my misspellings on this slide and correct them, but you can't correct the number. So one contradiction people look at, and this, some translations solve this for you before you even come to it, is when we look at 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles together, where you remember David has counted the people and there's going to be a judgment from God. And the prophet comes to him and says, well, there are three possibilities for judgment. In 2 Samuel, it's, shall 7 years of famine come on you? And in 1 Chronicles, it's, shall it 3 years of famine? Well, which did the man say? Did he say 7 years or did he say 3 years? And you can get ready to say, well, numbers get miscopied, this is just an error. But hang on. If I look at 2 Samuel, notice 2 Samuel says 7 years. It's no coincidence that that's the last chapter of 2 Samuel. If I go back 3 chapters from that, I will have learned that there's been a famine in the days of David for 3 years already. Then we learn that the solution to the famine, and this is very weird, was David offering some of Saul's descendants. And that took place at the time of barley harvest. And then only at the end of season did God allow the crops to land to prosper. But we also know that it took nearly a year to take the census. And so when you come to this context, you realize that, of course, you've had 4 years of famine already. 3 plus 4 gives us 7. So you get ready to stumble, but in fact, there's a solution within the text. Of course, an extension of 3 more years famine would give you a 7-year famine. But how many people were there in the Israelites? Well, 2 Samuel gives you a very different number. 2 Samuel says that in Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men and who drew the sword. And in Judah, there were 500,000. But over in Chronicles, it gives us different numbers. It says there's 1.1 million from Israel and 470,000 from Judah. Now, 470,000 against 500,000, we can manage. That's sort of a rounding issue. But 800,000 versus 1.1 million, I mean, what do you do with that? So what happens is you get ready to stumble. But of course, one of the things you realize is within these narratives, they're actually counting different things. You see, 2 Samuel very clearly is telling us the number that was given to the king by the person who counted, who was Joab, the head of the armed forces. And 1 Chronicles, if you look in the context, is giving us the total number of people available for the army. And 1 Chronicles, and this is the key, Joab had 288,000 men that he didn't need to count because they were already in military divisions. And 1 Chronicles 27 is all about them. 12 divisions of 24,000 gives us that roughly 300,000. In other words, when you can get ready to stumble, but there's more detail there. I want to give you another example, and you may be, wish to open your Bibles for this. So if you've got a physical Bible, this would be a great time to open up a physical Bible. And I want you to look at Ezra chapter 2 and Nehemiah chapter 7. So they'll be nearby. What you find there is a list of numbers. So in Ezra chapter 2, you have something that looks... it's the list of the returned exiles. And what you'll see there is that there are, Ezra chapter 2 and verse 3, the sons of Parosh, 2172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Ara, 775. And then we have basically the same list. But if you look at Nehemiah chapter 7, and verse 9, you'll see the same sort of numbers, but instead of it being 775 for Ara, it's 652. And then you notice that the next one, the sons of Pahath Moab, they were 2812 in Ezra chapter 2, verse 6. And then in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 11, it's 2818. And as you go through this list, just take a little bit of time to do that. You'll see plenty of differences. You can look at Adonikam. So this is Ezra chapter 2, verse 13. The sons of Adonikam, 666. And then in the sons of Adonikam, this is in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 18. You'll see 667. And very often when you go through these number differences, you'll see there are about 15 or more of them just in these two lists, that they actually affect digits, hundreds, tens, or thousands, or individuals. So you think, well, wow, isn't that amazing evidence that the Bible has been corrupted? All sorts of things have been copied wrongly. Oh dear, what a problem. And what's the difference? Very simple. I believe the scripture is entirely true, but you've got to take a lot of care about what is being recorded. And in Ezra, it's a narrative. It's a narrative of who came back. Ezra 2 tells you who came back. And it's written about what happened when people around the year 515 BC came back. Nehemiah is quite a bit later. about the year 444. That's the sort of year we're in, quite a bit later. So 70 years or so later. Nehemiah has a problem. Nehemiah has a problem that there are not enough people in Jerusalem to defend it. And then what we read is we read this in Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 5. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at first, and I found written in it. And then it quotes what's written in the book. In other words, Ezra 2 is a reliable record of who came back. Ezra 7 is a reliable record of what Nehemiah found in the book, which he then uses to calculate how to repopulate Jerusalem. So in other words, although they look like identical lists, they are not quite the same. They're something slightly different. So you could be ready to stumble about all the differences, but actually you realize in order to be without error, scripture records inerrantly what Nehemiah found in the book, not the actual number of those who came back. And that and if things were written out in digits and some digits were wiped away, that's what he saw. Now, another thing I want to show you here is what I call the well. This is where you have a deep resource of material that writers write based on. And here we see the same sort of list here, Ezra 2, Nehemiah 7, when it lists the men of Bethlehem and the men of Netophah, two places, okay? And it gives the numbers there in Ezra on the left. In the copy that Nehemiah gets, it's a bit different because Bethlehem and Netophah get put together. And you can see that the numbers on the left add up to 189 and the numbers on the number on the right is 188. But as I've said, what Nehemiah has is a slightly different thing. It's a copy of the register. But what that clearly shows is that behind what we have in Nehemiah is Nehemiah is a summary of a fuller version. Does that make sense? And this is often what's going on. I want to give you another piece of evidence for this. People are often offended when they look at numbers because in 2 Chronicles 2 verse 2, it will talk, and 18, it will talk about how many overseers Solomon had, and it will say he had 3,600. But 1 Kings 5 says he had 3,300. Oh dear, there's a difference there. How do we explain it? We explain it, get ready to stumble, everyone. But in fact, what you find is that 2 Chronicles refers to 250 other people in oversight. In other words, they're counting different groups. It could be a bit like, how many leaders are there at the European Leadership Forum? Well, it depends. We could count everyone who attends as leaders. We could count anyone who is viewing the online sessions, even without being in a network, as leaders. We could talk about just the speakers. We could talk about the steering committee. And you could add them up in different ways. And so actually you can have that going on. And really, if you want to stumble, you'll find evidence to stumble. But if you're seeking after God, you won't. In other words, God's made it so that things that at first seem evidence against on closer inspection become even stronger evidence than before that things are true. Because evidence is morally structured. God has made it so that if we seek, we find. And if we don't seek, we stumble. Well, that's what I had to share with you, and I hope that should provoke plenty of questions, because I doubt if you've heard that presentation before. So that might be a sort of different way of looking at these things, but I think it's highly relevant for apologists, because I think apologists need to think about how they present things and recognize the moral structure of what we're presenting.